Good evening. Welcome, you guys. Good to see y'all. I know some of y'all may be gone next week, those who are in education and have spring break. Woo! And the rest of everyone else who's in the real world and does not have spring break any longer, we hope to see y'all here. So every week, we really try hard during the week to do our research and find something to introduce the lesson that's really going to be biblically accurate and just help y'all understand the message that we're trying to teach. So that was our goal and aim for this week. It's probably one of the best clips I've found to really tell the story of Joseph. So I'm really excited for you guys to see it. Go ahead. Well, I don't know if any of y'all have seen Joseph in the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, but that is a scene from some production of it, which, you know, I think we could go home now. Like, we don't even need teaching. It was so accurate. But anyway, we on the women's team found it just so odd and funny that we thought we'd share, and because it makes us laugh. Anyway, but I hope you enjoyed it, and I'm going to go ahead and pray for Judy before she gets up here and just to prepare our hearts for teaching. God, we thank you that we can come together and laugh at things that are a little ridiculous and a little silly. I just pray that you open up our hearts so to hear the truth that is your word and how and Judy teaches it, God, and just let her be a mouthpiece for you that we can hear the truths and apply it to our lives. We love you so much. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Well, see how I can follow that. Let's see. I want to also show you a movie clip. This is from our family, one of our family favorites as a movie. It's called What About Bob? And this is just right after Bob was offered another helping of salad. And he responded with yes, pile it high and deep. So let's watch. Okay. Our family loved that expression. A And we translated that expression in our family as to how we would acknowledge anything that was delicious or delightful or just over our expectation level. Somebody would say, Now, is there anything in these two chapters tonight that could bring about that kind of response? Is there anything so great and above our expectation that would cause us to just savor it and say, Well, let's see. Let's open to chapter 37, and let's look at this chapter in two sections, verses 1 through 11, malice, I've called malice, and verses 12 through 36, mischief. Jacob is now in the land where his father had lived, in the land of Canaan. Verse 2 is a very important verse here, so let's look at it. It gives us the context for all the remainder of our study in Genesis. It says, this is the history of the descendants of Jacob, and this is Jacob's line. The important thing here is that we're going to find out a lot about one of Jacob's sons, Joseph, in our remaining chapters. But it's not just Joseph. It is also the brothers, the other children of Joseph. This remaining section is going to be the history of the descendants of Jacob. It will reveal much about God. So in this final section, these remaining weeks, we want to be alert. We want to think about what do we learn from Joseph, what do we learn from the brothers, and what do we learn about God. There is more written about Joseph in Genesis than any other character. He is Rachel's oldest son, and as you remember, born after a long time of infertility for her. So he has 10 half-brothers older than he. He has one full brother younger than he, Benjamin. In this chapter, Joseph is 17 years old. Now, Jacob is actually living in Hebron at this point. You can see that where Hebron is on the map. And in the opening of this chapter, Joseph is out in the field with Bildad and Zilpah's boys. And those were, I'm sure you recall them right offhand, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Remember, those two women were Leah and Rachel's handmaidens. So these were half-brothers to Joseph. Now, it doesn't tell us what happened, but obviously something did. And Joseph brought back a bad report of these boys to Jacob. He was probably reporting negligence in some way. That made them angry. They hated him for that bad report. If you are marking your Bibles, you should draw a little black heart right above these verses because they had malice in their heart toward Joseph over this report. Then there's the matter of the coat. It might have been of many colors, but the wording here could also mean that it had sleeves, which was a big deal in this culture. Men just wore pieces of fabric that had a hole cut for the head opening and then gathered around with a sash, and it was sleeveless. And of course, it saved cloth, easy to design and construct. We actually have Christmas nativity costumes at my house that I made the same way for our family nativity play. But sleeves in this culture meant you were important. What it really meant was this is a person who's in charge if they had sleeves. So put a little bit bigger black heart above the coat verse because that coat increased the brother's malice. So what Jacob was doing, he made Joseph the important son. He wasn't the firstborn, but he was treated as such. Reuben was the firstborn, but he had kind of abdicated his position back in chapter 35 when he slept with Bildad. That was a power play. That was challenging the authority of his father, and it discredited him in Jacob's eyes as firstborn. And so now we see the sin of favoritism continuing to rear its ugly head in the book of Genesis. And that's been a repeated theme as we've gone along. And do we get it? Favoritism is destructive in a family. That was true in the time of Genesis. That is true in our day and age. But isn't it amazing how family struggles right after the fall are so similar to the same things that we experience in our families? But we do need to pray that in our families that we do not fall prey to this sin of favoritism and recognize that each person in a family has value. Well, then comes the dreams. First dream was 11 sheaves bowing down to one sheaf. Not enough, just one dream. There was a second dream, and this time it was the sun and the moon and 11 stars bowing down to Joseph. So make a bigger black heart over the verses about the dreams, because that increased their malice toward Joseph. But these dreams are important because actually they are a prophecy from God, and we will see how they come true in the chapters ahead in the coming weeks. So the report, the coat, the dreams were externals that ticked Joseph's brothers off. But also Joseph's life did. Joseph had integrity. Joseph was responsible. Joseph could be trusted. And so his life was a testimony against the other brothers. So even before the dreams and the report and the coat, there was malice toward their brother. Now, the brothers had been nearby with flocks, but then they moved the flocks to Shechem. And you can see on this map that Shechem's quite a bit north. It's about 70 miles away. And so then Jacob sent Joseph to check on the brothers. Now, he had to search for them because when he got to Shechem, he couldn't find them. But in God's sovereignty, this man saw him searching and actually told him he had overheard that the brothers had moved and gone to Dothan. And Dothan was up in the mountains. So when he was searching for them, they could see him coming afar off because he was down below. How could they recognize that that single figure coming up the mountains was Joseph? Ah, the coat. They can see him, they know he's coming, and they suspect that Jacob, their father, has sent him to check on them. And they know that last time that Joseph did that, there was a bad report. And that climb gave the brothers time to plot and plan destruction in group think. Beware of group thinking when hearts are full of malice and hatred. It never goes in a good direction. And so when you realize that your own heart is full of malice about something, don't get in on planning a strategy of what to do about things, because malice will distort your heart. Plan A is to kill him. Reuben said, just put him in a pit. And it says that Reuben was thinking he would rescue him. But maybe Reuben saw this as a way to get back in the good graces of his father, or maybe he just thought his father was going to hold him responsible for what happened to Joseph. So they put him in a pit, and they taunted him, and they sat down to eat. Now, in Genesis 42:21, we find out that they actually heard his cries and his pleading and ignored it. So it was a cruel scene. Well, on the horizon, there's some Ishmaelites and Midianites who were spice traders. They were on their way to Egypt, and they were on camels. Remember, camels at this day and age was kind of like the BMW crowd. You had to be rich to have them. And so these Ishmaelites were descendants of Abraham through Hagar. The Midianites were probably descendants of Abraham's second wife, Keturah. So in reality, they were all kissing cousins. So Judah suggested that they sell him. Why not gain some profit from it? He was interested in that. And so they do. And afterward, they dip the robe in blood and they carry it back to their father. Now Jacob is deceived by his children, and he wrongly assumes that Joseph is dead, and he grieves inconsolably over his death. And the idea here is that it was a long, extended time, way beyond what you would expect that he grieved so much. But you know what? It could have been there was no one to comfort him, because all these children, except for Benjamin, were laden with guilt and malice, and that really limits your comforting ability when you are the one responsible for what has happened. So this chapter ends, And we find that Joseph is sold into slavery to go to Egypt, and he was bought by Potiphar, who was an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. Now, when Moses wrote down and gave this narrative to the Israelites, they're just about to go into the promised land. And they have just spent 400 years in Egypt. Now, how did they get to Egypt? Well, this is how. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers and sold as a slave into Egypt. So Joseph has importance nationally to the nation of Israel. Because of him, the whole group will come down in chapters ahead into Egypt as 70 people. They will leave 400 years later, and there will be more than a million of them. Joseph has other importance. From Genesis 3:15, there's this promise that one would come who would deliver mankind from sin, one who would be born of a woman who would crush the head of Satan. And Joseph is a foreshadowing, a type of this one who will come. And so we're going to look tonight at some of the parallels between Joseph and Jesus. And I've put these up on a slide just so you can follow as I'm talking. But I don't want you to try to copy it down because it's lengthy. And they'll be up on the media site if you're interested in that. But just let's look at the parallels between them. And I'm going to give Joseph and then Jesus. Joseph was a good and caring shepherd. Jesus was the good shepherd. His brothers, he had to give a bad report about their shepherding. And Jesus' spiritual brothers, the Jews, definitely got a bad report on their shepherding. Joseph's brothers hated him. Jesus's national brothers, the Jews, hated him. Joseph was loved by his father Jacob. Jesus was loved by the Father. The Father said of him when he was baptized, "My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Joseph was a sinner, but he did lead a life of integrity as we trace his story. Jesus led a holy, sinless, earthly life the whole time he was here. Joseph was given the place of honor as firstborn in his family, and it calls Jesus the firstborn of fruit of redemption. Joseph did not usurp Jacob, his father, like Reuben had. And Jesus did the Father's will. He never did anything against his father. Joseph's coat was stripped from him by his brothers. Jesus' garment was stripped from him at the cross. The coat represented one who was doing right, who was given responsibility. And Jesus had a coat, a robe of righteousness that he died so that we could have. The scripture says, prophesied that Joseph's brothers would bow before him, and the scripture says that every knee is going to bow before Jesus. Joseph went looking for his brothers. It says very clearly in the New Testament that Jesus came to seek and to save. He was looking for his brothers. Joseph was put into a pit and mocked. I have been in one of those cisterns that's dry in Israel. They are very, very steep and deep. I could not get up the stairs out of the one we were in. I mean, some of the younger guys had to literally help me get up because the steps were high. They were hard to get out of, but it's very, very deep and steep. Jesus, the night of his trials, was put in a pit at the bottom of Caiaphas' house. And on our trip to Israel, we actually went down into that pit. They allow you to go down as a group. It is very dark. It's very damp. It's very cold feeling. And we sang as a group, "Amazing Grace," while we were down there because we just thought about Jesus being up all night and being trapped in that pit. Joseph's brothers plotted to kill him, and Jesus is plotted to kill him. It was Judah's idea to sell Joseph for profit, and it was Judas's idea to sell Jesus for profit. And Judah in the Greek is Judas. Both of them were sold for silver, 20 pieces for Joseph, 30 for Jesus, and that was the common price for a slave in the time period. Joseph was dead to his father, but then brought back to life by seeing his father. He was a suffering servant, and then he reigned victoriously. And Jesus served suffered unjustly, and then he will come back as king. So you see how God is using Joseph to be like a preview, a type of the Messiah. Joseph's story shows God's faithfulness to one who was faithful. It shows how even though he had to suffer, and it was unjust suffering, that God is going to use it for good. God is faithful in man's faithfulness to reward, and God is faithful in man's failure too. And we see here in the brothers' failure that God is going to be faithful to use Joseph both as a type of the coming Messiah who would serve and suffer unjustly and be resurrected to reign victoriously, and both as someone who could redeem what the brothers had done too. So stay tuned for more about Joseph. We're going to turn now in chapter 38. The narrative goes to a different son of Jacob. And you may think, well, that's strange. It's stuck in between here about Joseph, but actually it's very connected. Remember, this is the history of Jacob's sons, so we're going to look at another son. Now, in chapter 37, we find out how the Jews wound up in Egypt. But chapter 38 is going to show us why God had to take them down to Egypt. As we look at what goes on in Jacob's family in chapter 38, we see this family moving away from God and being very, very, very influenced by the Canaanites. And by the end of chapter 38, didn't you just want to go, thankfully God's going to take them to Egypt away from Canaan. Now in Egypt, they're going to be shepherds, and Egyptians don't like shepherds. So Egypt sends them off to Goshen. It was isolated, but it had plenty of space for shepherds. And it was far enough away where it didn't bother the urban, swanky, stylish Egyptians. And God is going to use it like a gladiator boot camp. But I'm getting ahead of the story, so let's go back to Judah. I'm going to divide this into four parts. The first 11 verses I call marriage and morgue, and 12 through 23, the merry masquerade, 24 through 26, unmasking, and 27 through 30, mother and Messiah line. Now, in marriage and the morgue, did you notice how quickly events occurred at the beginning of this chapter? Judah's probably about 21 now, and he decides to leave his father, Jacob, and the family, all of his brothers. Maybe he was driven by guilt to leave and over his decision to have been the one to suggest selling Joseph to the traders. Maybe he was just tired of watching his father grieve and decided he wanted a change of scenery. Are we like that? Instead of dealing with the root issues of sin and their consequences, we look and think greener pastures over there, and we think a change of scenery will do the trick. Now notice how quickly he had a Canaanite friend, and the next thing you know, he found a Canaanite wife. Think about in the previous chapters how carefully a wife was chosen for Isaac, sending Eleazar to find one. Rebekah sending Jacob to get a wife from her people and not do what Esau had done, marry a Canaanite. But now we have Judah leaving his father and family, and really what Judah has is an attitude of, I'm just going to do what I want to do. I'll do it my way. And the language here is similar to other places in Genesis where the result was bad. It's kind of like he saw, he wanted, he took. It doesn't even give this woman's name, just who she was the daughter of. There's no prayer. There's no remembering God's promises. This was bride selection based purely on physical, fleshly, lustful basis. And then there's no story of their family life. It just records this swift action of conception of three sons, Onan, and Shelah. Now, it says that Judah named but the wife named the other two boys. And that might be a little sign that maybe in this relationship, the wife and her Canaanite ways were having more influence. These boys were definitely going to grow up with a mixed message. They were living in Canaan with a Canaanite mother and a father who was part of the Abrahamic covenant. But who had the louder voice? Judah was not did not seek parental wisdom about his marriage. And when it was time for to marry, he decided for He made a choice, and he chose a Canaanite woman. And then there's this sad sentence that Ur was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. And then we come to this custom that wasn't just a custom in Israel, but it was all the people groups of the time. It was a custom to preserve the family line and the inheritance, and it was to protect women. It was called the Levirate tradition, and it's actually written down in the law in Deuteronomy 25 at a later time period. So if a man died and he didn't have an heir, then there was no one to take care of the widow because she did not receive any inheritance. And notice very specifically what it says in verse 8. There were very specific instructions from Judah. He told Onan, go in to your brother's wife, marry her, and raise up an heir for your brother. But you know what that would have meant? It would have meant less for Onan, because that child would have been Er's descendant, and Er was the firstborn, so that child would have gotten double portion of the inheritance. And so Onan did not honor his father and spewed his sperm on the ground, and he certainly had no brotherly love in how he treated the memory of his dead brother. Onan had inherited some of Judah's I'll do it my wayness. This displeased the Lord, this attitude of Onan toward his father's request, and the Lord took his life. Now, in both of these deaths, it wasn't that there was a trumpet sound and a voice coming from heaven saying, I'm going to kill you because you're wicked. It's more the concept that they died and God was sovereign over it, because God is keeping a way open for a family line to continue. And notice that both of these boys died, but Tamar did not. So the attitudes and actions that were their cause of death are inferred to not be true of Tamar, but of the boys. Now, we have to interpret these things that happened to Ur and Onan in light of what we repeatedly know about God in Genesis, that he is good, that he is faithful in spite of man's failure. So we do not want to err in thinking that God behaved like a Zeus and he knee-jerked killed him with a thunderbolt or something. God spares us the detail here, but there had to have been some very overt attitudes and actions for this to have taken place. Now Judah tells Tamar, go home to your father, wait till Shelah is older, and then you will be his wife. And she goes home and she dons the appropriate widow clothing. And you know what? Judah did not face up to the sins of his boys. And as parents, it is hard for us to face up to the sins of our children. We want to avoid it. We want to call it something else. We want to look the other way. He was kind of suspicious about Tamar, as someone said in our group, that she was the kiss of death, the black widow spider. Well, time passes, and time passes, and time passes, and Tamar is still in her widow's clothing. And everyone would know that she was waiting to be married to Shelah. And he's old enough to be married, but it still doesn't happen. And she's really stuck because culturally she is under Judah's authority to wait for a husband to be brought to her. So now we have the section I call the Merry Masquerade. We see some of the character of Tamar. What motivated her to come up with such a plan as to entice her father-in-law to sleep with her? Well, for one thing, she was probably convinced that he was not going to consummate the rightful marriage to Shelah. And she may have been motivated by that injustice, and that would cause her to worry about her future. What would happen to her? Perhaps she had heard rumors about who Judah's family was and how they were the children of the promise and there was going to be land, seed, and blessing to everyone. We don't know everything that went on through her mind, but her action does not seem to be motivated by lust, but by her legal right to have a child in this family line that was being denied to her. She's certainly astute. It was sheep shearing time, and that was a time that would make for a good beer commercial. It's a time when everybody worked really hard, they were very tired, there was a lot of revelry around a campfire, and as that one beer ad says, you just kind of create your own beach, and I can imagine them doing that around sheep shearing time. Remember, Jacob had used sheep shearing time as a time to take advantage of Laban. I think sheep shearing time in this culture was akin to Friday nights if you have teenagers. When we had four teenagers in the house, I so dreaded Friday nights because we would hear rumors all week about finding your own beach parties on Friday night. But she took off her widow's clothing. She veiled herself and wrapped herself. She sat on the road to Timnah, which was on the way to the sheep shearing. Now, these Canaanites were so corrupt, they actually had temple prostitutes. And sometimes even married women had to serve in this ungodly endeavor. But in that culture, prostitutes wore veils to be identified as prostitutes because there still was a shame factor associated with that. So right away, there's Jacob, and there's the offer. And Tamar was very wise to ask for a pledge. And notice, she doesn't just ask for one. She asks for three. That would be like having three witnesses to what was happening. So she took his signet and the cord it hung on and his staff. Now, each of these would have been very personally identified as belonging to Jacob. It was kind of like she asked for his driver's license, his passport, and his Sam's card with his picture on it. So the sexual act is completed, and then Tamar is just left in a pit of emotional devastation and desertion. She put aside her veil. She put back on her garments of widowhood. She was a walking billboard that Judah had not kept his word. But through all of this, God is on his throne. Now, Judah is a man of his word about sending the young goat. That's more than he was about sending his son to honor his word. But you know what Judah thinks when the prostitute can't be found? Oh, well, ho-hum. What happens at sheep shearing time stays at sheep shearing time. But God had other thoughts about sin. Sin will find you out. What you hide, God will bring to be revealed so that it can be dealt with. Now let's look at the unmasking. 3 months, about 3 months, someone tells Judah that his daughter-in-law is pregnant, and he jumps on that like a June bug. This is the way to get rid of this daughter-in-law who he feels like has cost him two sons and is holding out for the third. Let her be burned. Where was his conscience about his immorality? He was quick to judge hers, but he was ignoring the log in his own eye. So the signet, the cord, and the staff appeared. Judah had been deceived by Tamar by using something that totally identified him. Just as the brothers had deceived Jacob with the coat, something that totally identified Joseph. Now, we have to give Judah some credit. He did acknowledge publicly that they were his. And he said, "She has been more righteous than I because I did not give her to Shelah, my son." And then in time, Tamar delivers twins. In that time and culture, twins were like receiving a double blessing from God. And so God blessed Tamar by allowing her to have these twins in this pregnancy. Zerah was born first. His arm came out first, at least, and they tied a scarlet cord around it. But then the other boy, Perez, slipped around him and came out first. So they named him Perez, which means bursting forth. Now, all of this is a sorry mess, and it is not something you should go out and try to duplicate. And if this were in our family tree, we would want to just hide it and skip over it. But look what God does. He reveals it. So let's look at the faithfulness of God in these chapters. Jacob's sons did not want to bow down to Joseph, so they decided to get rid of him. That way, they could prevent that dream from coming true. But God sovereignly took the evil they did, and it did not prevent his purpose and plan for this nation. In the lessons ahead, we're going to see how God did this fully. We will see that God's grace to Joseph was greater than the brothers' sin. Joseph suffered unjustly, but God's grace was greater than the injustice and the suffering. Judah was bent on going his own way and leaving his family and God behind. He did not raise his sons to follow the God of the covenant. He did not fulfill the family duty to the widow Tamar. Yet, amazingly, out of Jacob's sons, Judah is the one chosen to be the family line through which Jesus would be born. And we go, no way. Yes, God's way. And like Joseph, here's a spoiler alert. In the forthcoming chapters, you're going to read and see a change in Judah. You're going to read about Judah's righteousness and his leadership, and he even offers his life as a sacrifice for someone. And in the longer range outside of Genesis about Judah, his tribe became the chief one. They were given the largest territory. Their territory had Jerusalem in it. When the nation moved, when they were traveling, Judah was in the lead group, and on their standard was a lion, and Jesus took on that title. In Revelation 5, he is called the Lion of Judah. When the kingdom split, Judah and Benjamin joined together, and they became the southern kingdom that lasted 389 years. The word Jew comes from the word Judah. So God's grace was greater than Judah's sin. And what about Tamar? Canaanite girl, lonely, lowly, mistreated. God elevates her to be in the line of the chosen one. God loved Tamar, allowed her to be in the line of the Messiah. And we see that in Matthew 1:3. Judah begat Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begat Hezron. Hezron begat Ram. And then in verse 16 of Matthew 1, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, not many mothers are listed in that genealogy, but Tamar is. God's grace was greater than Tamar's sadness and her deception and her desperate plan. Joseph and Tamar both found themselves in pits, rejected by their family. Women today can find themselves in pits of rejection and desertion. Corrie Ten Boom, who was in a Nazi concentration camp and suffered greatly, said in her book afterward, there's no pit so deep that Jesus is not there with you. In that pit time of both Joseph and Tamar, God was on his throne. He was watching over Joseph with a plan and a purpose, and he was watching over Tamar with a plan and a purpose. And all that plan and purpose led to salvation, the promise of the seed, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. God loved Tamar. God loves women. God can redeem pits. God's grace is greater than the pits in our lives. Now, Moses told the Israelites all this narrative right before the promised land. God wanted Moses to warn them of the tragedy and the suffering that could occur if they go into that land and allow the Canaanites to be the missionaries rather than them being the missionaries that God had called them to be. And we need to heed the same warning. Are we missionaries to the culture, or are we the mission field of the culture? Chapter 38 gives us a reality shock of what happens when God's people are influenced by a godless worldview. Moses wanted them to understand that they could not take pride in their ancestry. They could only take pride in the God and the promises of their ancestry. They didn't remember what Moses told them for very long. In the New Testament, in John 8:40, the Jews said about their ancestry to Jesus, we were not born in fornication. Were they absent the day Genesis 38 was read at the synagogue? They were. We see in these chapters that one of Satan's highest priorities is to attack the family. The purposes of God were to be realized in the families of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was the place that Satan thought he could threaten God's purposes and plans, and the same is true today. It should not surprise us that there are attacks on the family, but we need to be wise and alert and discerning and prayerful and lay strong foundations for our families. A larger application than to the attack on the physical family unit is Satan's attack on the body of Christ, the spiritual family. Jesus says, what will mark us will be that we love one another. But in both chapters tonight, we see a lack of brotherly love, and instead, we see brotherly striving. We have to ask God to help us in our situations, in our spiritual family, to be on the alert for what sneaks in and causes striving, whether it's pride, envy, comparison, whatever. What Satan wants to do is to hide that the mercy of God is for those who mess up, like Judah, because God can take the messes and the messers and mesh them into the majesty of his Son. Every story sitting in this room tonight of God's grace being greater than the messes of your lives echoes Judah and Tamar's story. This chapter is not about lasting condemnation. It is about deliverance by God's grace. The love that God offers us is not because we are good. It is because he is good. And greater than God's glory as creator is going to be his glory in all the messes he is transforming by his grace. Judah's past of chapter 38 does not define him forever. God's grace does. Your past does not define you. God's grace does. So we've looked at two episodes in the history of Jacob's son, and we see mistakes, and worse mistakes, and we see sin. But what we see in a greater, more powerful way is God's grace. God's grace is greater than. You fill in the blank from your past, from your present, from your future. Whatever you have thought, whatever you have said, whatever you have done can go in that blank. No one is perfect when God finds them. His grace is offered in mercy and not on your merit. But who he chooses, he says he will purify and mature. And he can transform the mind and the way of the proud, the foolish, and the wicked. 1 Corinthians 9:11 tells us this. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were you. And such am I. But we were washed. We were sanctified, we were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Joseph and his brothers, Judah and Tamar, and all such as these, you and I, have been washed, justified, and sanctified by Jesus. His grace is greater than all of our sin. And that, out of these two chapters, is worth saying. It is worth saying and savoring. Because of Christ, grace can be piled up high and deep in your lives. These chapters peel out grace, 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 greater than all my sin. Will you savor that with me and say it with me? Let me pray. Father, we just praise you that your grace is amazing, and I pray that we will take that with us as we go into our groups, and that that will be apparent as we discuss our family lives and our emotions and other things, what the scripture talks about. And Father, I pray that we will take that your grace is amazing when we drive home, when we get back to the place where sometimes we're not as careful about how we think or what we do, that we'll remember that your grace is amazing. And I pray we'll carry it with us as we finish up the rest of these chapters in Genesis and just see more and more of your grace and how you work out your purpose and your plan. Father, I pray that it will never become common to us, something we take for granted, something we overlook. something that we're not saying about. In Jesus' name, amen.